Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. Apologetics is the practice of defending the faith, of in the context of a world full of competing ideas, making an argument for the legitimacy and truth of Christian doctrine. There are different schools of thought about how to approach this apologetic task. One of them is sometimes called evidentialism, where evidence for the Christian faith is gathered and marshaled together and presented as a means of convincing the skeptic of the truth of Christianity. John, in opening this epistle, may be taken to be using something of an evidentialist point of view. The first three verses, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, this is how he opens. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John claims to be an eyewitness to certain things made manifest, what he calls the word of life, and the life that was with the Father, even eternal life, which was with the Father in the beginning, has been manifested. And I'm one of those who has seen it with my own eyes. I'm giving you eyewitness testimony. And evidentialists will look at the world that has been made or examine arguments from what is observed to try to show. Now, one of the things that has sometimes bothered me about an evidentialist approach is what it's very named for. We're going to marshal evidence for, say, the existence of God. And that generally will have to be evidence that is received as such by the skeptic, by the unbeliever. It is often even argued. We have to start at a place of common ground. We have to start somewhere that where the unbeliever agrees with us and argue from there. Otherwise, how can you expect them to come along with us if you start somewhere with which they do not agree? But in arguing for evidence, the word of God doesn't count then under that system. And I find myself saying, wait a minute, we're looking for evidence for the existence of God, but when God speaks, that doesn't count as evidence that he exists? Kind of have a problem with that. I understand the unbeliever doesn't receive the word of God as the word of God. But if it is the word of God, I think I'd rather offend the unbeliever than God and say what you say doesn't count as evidence for your existence. Well, these same truths that John opens with, the word of life, eternal life that was with the Father, that John claims to be an eyewitness to, that he opens his epistle with. Now, towards the close of the epistle, and we are getting close, John says that God himself testifies to these same things. And his testimony, says John, is greater. Before we read these few verses together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we do confess that this is your word. Through nothing noteworthy or meritorious of ourselves, you have brought us to recognize your voice, to know your word. And yet, though you have given us ears with which to hear, the old man remains with us and resists. We'll seek to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So as we open your word together this morning, we ask that you would overcome all obstacles in us. By the work of your Holy Spirit, minister your word to us in such manner that we receive it and apply it as glorifies you and as grows us up in the faith. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has testified of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, and John expects that we do receive the testimony of men. It's how he began with testimony, and he expected his testimony to be received. And not his own testimony only, but the testimony of the apostles together with him. What I've just read for us doesn't match any of your translations. I started with the New King James, and then I altered it somewhat according to the Greek text. One of the things that I did was put the word testimony, or some version of the word testimony, for every version of the word we get martyr from in the Greek. Translators like to make things read nice in the English, and so sometimes when there's repetition of a word a lot through a few verses, like there are here, they use different words from time to time, just to kind of mix it up a little bit and make it more pleasing to us. But then we miss out on the fact that the Apostle John chose to use the same word, I didn't count how many times in these few verses. The stress is clearly on the testimony of God. It's the testimony of God that's greater. This is the testimony of God, which he has testified of his Son, and on it goes. So that there's clearly this stress on it. So if we receive the testimony of God, and the apostles have and the apostles have testified, and we ought to receive it, he says the testimony of God is greater. It is the Father who testified to the Son, first of all, just in sending him. There's testimony of God in sending the Son. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Now there's what John writes about it, but the fact that it's God who sent the Son testifies to the love of God, among other things. God himself is testifying in the action of sending the Son. God himself testified at the baptism of Christ. Matthew 3:16-17, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Not the testimony of men, which was also there. John the Baptist testified to him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The testimony of God is greater. And God himself testified upon the occasion of Christ's baptism. He testified to his Son respecting the cross. We'll see it more clearly if we remind ourselves that in John's gospel, the glory of Jesus is tied directly to the cross. When Jesus talks about my glory in John's gospel, he's talking about his crucifixion. Somewhat ironic. That's where the glory of God is revealed. And that's the glory of the Son, is to do the will of the Father, to accomplish the task for which he was sent. And so that's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 12, when, beginning in verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And the whole passage is about his death, that is, his glory, like the glory of a seed. You could preserve a seed in wax and frame it and hang it on the wall, and its glory will never be seen. Its glory is to go in the ground and die and produce much grain. And like that, his death is his glory. And upon that occasion of him teaching about his glory, his death, the Father himself testifies as the voice is heard from heaven again. The Father testifies by his Spirit. You see, I'm rehearsing the issues from last week's sermon, right? There are three who testify, the water and the blood and the Spirit. And it is the Father himself who testifies by his Spirit, who convinces by inward testimony. This is what John says here in our text in verse 10. "He who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself." The testimony of God is greater. That's an objective fact, regardless of what anybody does with the testimony of God. But the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. That is, the Spirit has worked on the heart to create faith, to create receptiveness to the testimony of God. Because apart from the Spirit's work, all men will refuse the outward testimony. It is not possible for natural man to believe. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 2:14. "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Therefore, the one who does believe can definitively be said to have the testimony in himself. The Spirit must have worked." Now, what of those who cannot believe? Well, they're exposed. Insofar as they are exposed to the outward testimony of God, they make out that this God is a liar, because they do not believe. God himself testifies. In verse 11, John says this is the testimony. What is it that God testifies? What is it that God says to us? First of all, he has given us eternal life. Eternal life is a life that lasts forever. It is also the life of the age to come. Eternal life is a good translation, but the word we have there translated eternal is really the word for age. Eternal life is the life of the age to come. It's the life that John's epistle has all along been extolling for us. The life of perfect openness, the stress on light in the early parts of this epistle. We walk in the light as he is in the light, a perfect openness before God. No secrets, no need to hide anything, because we have a perfect agreement with him concerning righteousness, which is a stress that John moves on to. We dwell in the fullness of the Father's love, in perfect trust and harmony. That's the life. And that life, he says, here's the testimony, verse 11, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. What does that mean? The life is in his Son. And to open up the Son to get the life out? I mean, really, sometimes you think you know a thing until the question, you know, comes up. You say, wait a minute, what does that mean? Or you read a commentator who asserts this is what it means, and you say, I don't think so. But what does it mean? Well, this is John who writes, who wrote also a gospel. In John 5, verse 26, he reports Christ saying, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Well, this is similar language, life that is in. The Father has life in himself. Now, I think anyone would be tempted to think, well, this is his self-sufficiency. The fact that as God, as the Creator, he depends not upon the creature, nor on anyone or anything else. He simply has life. In himself, he doesn't need to receive life from somewhere outside himself. He has it in himself as the self-sufficient one. Now, that's true, of course. But isn't it interesting, John 5:26, that Jesus said that as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. Well, is a self-sufficiency that the second person of the Trinity has always had, does have, and always will have, is that something granted to him by the Father? Maybe. He's the eternally begotten one. Can't wrap our heads around that. There's a sense in which we say, though he is self-sufficient with the Father, yet he is the begotten one. The Father eternally begetting, the Son eternally begotten of the Father. Perhaps there is a sense in which he is granted to have life in himself. But it seems more likely, given that it is the human Jesus who speaks this, that he speaks of a life that he, as the incarnate Son, as the Messiah, has been granted by the Father. The life that he had in our flesh. And that would be what? The life of perfect dependence. Of a shared will with the Father, of joyful submission to the Father, of open earnestness born of love and trust. He knew the Father as his God and Father. Isn't it interesting when Jesus says things like that? Right? He tells to Mary in the garden, "I have not yet returned to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father." He's one with us, even in claiming God to be his God. That's who he trusted in. Some of you may recognize this. It's a story from my college days, just something that struck me so and has always stuck with me. There was a theology class. I don't remember what class it was, but I remember that day's class. The whole class, about 9 or 10 of us, sitting in kind of a horseshoe at tables around with the professor up front with his whiteboard. And we were, the lot of us, debating with our professor over the issue of free will. Asserting that if we had free will, that means that we can do whatever we want. And our professor kept saying, that is not what free will is. Free will means the freedom to do whatever God wants, which made no sense to any of us. And so we just went round and round and round, and he kept getting more and more frustrated. I can see him in my mind. He just turned red in the face, and his hand would start to shake when he got frustrated with things. For me, the point of realization came when he went to the board and he drew a big square on the board and he said, here is the law of God. The law describes a certain way of life in which you can live. And you can live anywhere you want in there. And he started putting X's all in the box. You can live here or here or here or here. You can do whatever you want inside this box. And then he drew an X outside the box. He said, you want to live here? Now you're dead. You call that freedom? Others continued to argue, but I was done. And I thought of that again as I thought about the definition of life. As God has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. What does it mean to have life in himself? In our nature? It's not that self-sufficiency he has as divine, I don't think. But that life that he has that is life because he knows God. And joyfully submits to him everywhere, lives in perfect communion with him, always desiring, as his own desire, to do the will of God. That perfect alignment of will and of the definition of what is good and right, always agreeing with God about everything from out of himself. That's a life that's lived not because of external pressures, but from out of the self. It's life in the self. And what God testifies is that he's given us eternal life. And that life is in his Son. Because we have that life too. The life that he granted for the Son to have in himself, he grants to us too, in the Son. And then how Jesus prayed for us in his high priestly prayer, John 17. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. There it is again, John's Gospel. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How is it eternal life to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? Because know here means to have intimacy with. That's that life that is within. That knowledge of God that breeds a perfect trust of him so that we always agree with him and always desire what he wants. Therefore, Jesus is the life. It's another way I changed the translation. I didn't check a lot of English translations, but I did not find any that I did check that include the definite article in verse 12. But it's there in the Greek. He who has the Son has the life. Not just life, but this life, this eternal life that we're talking about. He who has the Son has the life. Not because the life comes along with the Son like the prize in the box of Cracker Jacks, but because the Son is life. It's one and the same. To know him, to be united to him, that is life. And he who has the Son has the life. And though it offends, John goes on with the corollary. The exclusivity of the gospel could not be clearer. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Jesus is not a way to life. He is the life. Apart from him, there is no life. John writes then in verse 13, his purpose in writing. First off, he says who he's writing to. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And the purpose. I have written in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Does he mean that you may know in the sense of assurance and certainty? He wants us to be positive that we have eternal life. Not doubtful. Not just, you know, hopeful in the sense that we use that word hope. So. Does he mean an understanding of the implications of our faith? He writes to those who believe on the name of the Son of God and say, hey, by the way, given that you do believe in the name of the Son of God, don't know if you realize this, that necessarily implies that you have eternal life. That's an implication. It's a necessary consequence. Nay, more than that, it's more than just going hand in hand. They're the same thing. To have the Son of God is to have eternal life. Those are synonyms. I'm just writing so that you know that. Notice this too. He puts that in the present tense. I write that you may know that you have. Not that you will have. That you have. It's a present reality. This relationship with God, properly described as eternal life, is, in Christ, a present possession to be enjoyed in the here and now. I don't have to wait for that to show. We don't have to wait for Christmas. Christmas already came. And we have the Son, and we have eternal life. And, he says, there's another purpose for his writing. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. Huh? Aren't you writing to people who believe in the name of the Son of God? But the reason you wrote to them is so that they would believe in the name of the Son of God? Your translation may say, continue to believe in the name of God. I understand why the translators put that in there, but it's the translators that put that in there. Why is that another purpose? I like this verse. It defends the repetition of the preacher. He writes to those who already believe in the name of the Son of God so that they'll believe in the name of the Son of God. And what he writes to them is what? Straight gospel. Something they already knew and believed. Because the truth is that our faith is strengthened by growth in the knowledge of Christ. By coming to know and understand afresh the implications, the nuances, the reach of the gospel, as these things are explained to us, our faith grows up, not by something beyond Christ and the gospel, as though that's milk and we move on to solid food, something else. But it's the gospel again. It is Christ more richly. And we are ever understanding afresh, seeing new facets, new implications. We are ever needing to hear it again and be reminded. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, chapter 3 of that letter, verses 14 through 19. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. A beautiful way to put this. I pray for you that you might be strengthened so that you could know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We'll just never get to the end of it. There's never, you spend your whole entire life trying to find out how high the love of God goes. Moving ever upward and upward and upward through His love, trying to find how high does this go? And you'll never get there. And the whole time, you're moving away from how deep it goes. Which somebody else could spend their whole life trying to plumb the depths of God's love, and they'll never get there. So we just hear it again. And again and again, in new ways, from different angles. In Him you have eternal life. That we already believe does mean that we already have the life. But it does not mean that we already enjoy it perfectly. It is ours in principle. But practically, we do not yet know as we are known. The way to remain in and grow in the faith is to feed on what brought life in the first place. What nourishes life that we have in Christ already. And that is Christ Himself. We need that, again, to be nourished. Christ Himself, preached by the Word and confirmed to our senses by the sacraments. That we may know that we have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the richness of it. That generations of Your saints have spent gathered lifetimes studying and contemplating, meditating upon Your Word. And yet we do not come to the end of it. You always have more with which to bless us, more with which to feed us. And all our life is in Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.